I was reading about a young preacher who had been hired by a congregation, and he got to thinking that nobody was really giving him much credence or paying much attention to him, and he went and talked to an older preacher about it, and the older preacher told him that as long as you're delivering God's word, don't worry about how old you are. And that's pretty good advice as far as an introduction to the book of Zechariah. If you want to be turning to Zechariah, because Zechariah was a young preacher who was preaching at the same time as an older preacher by the name of Haggai. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I want to take a couple of minutes here to thank this group of people for having me come down from the prairie up in Illinois to be with you this week. I could not have enjoyed myself more. And that's even staying with Joe. It's just been a wonderful time. I love Joe and Connie. I've stayed with them before. I always look forward to being around both of them. But to come down and to meet you folks, we were brethren when we met for the first time Sunday morning, but now we're friends. C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is the kind of love that you find among the angels." And I absolutely believe that. That's the kind of love we'll have for one another in heaven. And to leave here with you as my friends, I am greatly enriched by it. And I'm in your debt, and I want you to know that. And I hope God blesses us so that we can be back together again sometime in the future. And if you're ever up in the Corn Belt and have the opportunity to swing through my neck of the woods, I'd be delighted to see you and put you up and spend time with you. God bless you all as you seek to glorify God in your life. We're going to close this study on the minor prophets this evening by going to the book of Zechariah. I'll give you a two-part outline of the book. The first eight chapters are primarily historical with some messianic references. Chapters 9 to 14 are primarily messianic with some historical references. We're going to mainly be in the latter part of the book tonight, in chapters 9 and following. But as I said, Zechariah was a young preacher who was working closely in some ways with an older contemporary by the name of Haggai. Haggai may have been present when Solomon's temple was still standing before the captivity. But Zechariah was likely born in Babylon during the captivity, and he returned to Jerusalem for the first time under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were stirred up by God to get the people back to work on building the temple. They had come back, they laid the foundation, and for 15 years, nothing was done about the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews were acting like they were at a red light. That's the way a lot of people are in life. They think that they can't make progress, they can't move forward with their life because they're sitting at a red light. If that light ever changes to green, they're going to make some movement. But until that happens, they're not going anywhere. Well, the Jews were like that. They had all kinds of excuses for why they were not building the temple. They had time for everything else. They didn't understand proper priorities of putting first things first. They had built themselves houses, very fancy houses, elaborate, costly houses. And the temple of God still lay in ruins. And so God used Haggai and he used Zechariah to call people back to the work of rebuilding. I'll say a bit more about that in just a minute. The word Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And in Scripture, anytime we read that the Lord remembered, God remembered Noah, Genesis 8. God remembered Abraham, Genesis 19. That doesn't mean God had forgotten about him and then they popped into his head again. But that's a Hebraism. That's an idiom. And when Scripture says God remembered somebody, what that means is he is getting ready to act on their behalf. And in the book of Zechariah, particularly in the messianic section, we're going to look at some prophecies tonight that speak to God, remembering us in our plight, in our desperation. There are about 300 or better messianic prophecies in Scripture. Christ said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." And that's certainly true in regard to Christ. And some of the greatest messianic prophecies are found in the book of Haggai. But before we get to those, let me ask you to look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let me make just one more point about the problem of rebuilding the temple. In verse 3, chapter 2, of Haggai, I said Zechariah, I want Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Here's the message that Haggai brought. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" Haggai says, some of you have got a problem with this little church building we're putting up here, don't you? Did you know Solomon's temple, when the house was in its first glory, Solomon's temple was the most expensive building ever built? A few years ago, I went to the books that talk, 1 Kings, that talks about the building of the temple and all the materials, the gold and the silver and everything that went into that. And as best I could, using the internet and Googling various things, I tried to calculate how much in today's dollars it would take to have built Solomon's temple. I came up with a number well over $1 trillion. I mean, I can't remember how many tons of gold went into that building. You could build several interstate systems, highway systems in this country for the amount of money they put into that one building. You could put up, I forget, over 100 Sears Towers for the amount of money they put into that one building. I forget how many Golden Gate Bridges I calculated they could have built with the money that went into that single building. There's never been a building built that was more costly than Solomon's temple. I mean, that's the way it should be, isn't it? If that building is going to be the house of God, if that's going to represent where He dwells among His people, it just seems right to me that that ought to be the costliest building. And Haggai and some of those Jews who had been in Jerusalem before the Babylonians carried them off, had seen that temple. They had seen it in its glory. And now they're just piling rocks up on top of rocks that had been torn down. It looked to them like what they were putting up was a chicken coop. And now look at Zechariah 4, verse 10. Here's what Zechariah has to say about the work of rebuilding. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Compared to what Solomon did, it seemed that like what they were doing was small and insignificant. Have you ever noted how often God uses the small and the insignificant and the despised to do His work? I mean, that God often works in unimpressive ways to accomplish great things. And I think we who are believers need to despise that word despise. We sometimes look down our noses at the work of God. And we sometimes think we need a bigger and better than God planned it. And we despise the pattern, the plan that He's left us. And then I remember reading in one of the prophets, "He is despised and we esteemed Him not." He came from a despised town, grew up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was born in a little country town, Bethlehem. And he was just a carpenter. He didn't go to any seminary. He was not in any of the rabbinical schools. And everything about him, from one standpoint, was almost laughable as far as the clergy in Judah was concerned. But I mean, give it 3 days. They put him to death in the most despised manner a man could die. Rejected by God, rejected by man both. Suspended between heaven and earth. But give it 3 days. And you'll see what God did with that despised individual. I watched a show a couple weeks ago. Maybe some of you have seen it. Hacksaw Ridge. the story of Desmond T. Doss, the Virginian who enlisted in the Army at the start of World War II as a conscientious objector. He was not going to carry a gun. He was not going to work on the Sabbath. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they did everything they could to humiliate him. He was beaten by his comrades. He was ridiculed, laughed at. His commanding officers tried to get him drummed out of the Army. They court-martialed him. He stuck to his guns. He refused to knuckle under. I'm going to tell you, there is something stirring about a human being who refuses to surrender his integrity. Now, you can say about Doss what you want. He refused to give up on what he believed to be so. He stuck to his convictions. Became the only conscientious objector to ever win the Medal of Honor. Saved 75 men, some of whom had tried to get him thrown out of the Army on Okinawa. And for a despised individual, for a despised work to be used by God to His glory, that's a great thing. In the building of the temple, there in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, was going to be to the glory of God. And God speaks to that in Zechariah, and you might want to read the first part of the book sometime to see what is to be taken away from that great construction project. But like I said, what I really want to do tonight is to go to the end of the book as we conclude this week of studies, these few days of studies, and talk about some of the messianic prophecies that come into play and are significant toward the end of Christ's life. And so let's begin by going to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, we read about God's judgment on Jerusalem's enemies. And in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, that is one of those images that does not lend itself to visions of grandeur. To come riding into town on a donkey. Now, some of you will know what I mean by this. That's more Festus Hagen than it is Julius Caesar, isn't it? I mean, the Caesars, they rode the great war steeds. They didn't ride donkeys. And here God's king, the king of Israel, when he comes to town, he comes riding on a donkey. And that's one of the despised things that God used in bringing his kingdom to this earth. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 21 or to Luke 19 or some of the references in the Gospels, Christ, when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that is often referred to as the triumphal entry or as Palm Sunday. We're coming up on Easter, and if you hear anybody talking about Palm Sunday, that's talking about the day, probably the Sunday before Christ died on a Friday, when he rode into town on this donkey. And depending on your perspective, that entry into Jerusalem meant different things to different people. There were some people excited about it. The Galilean pilgrims who had traveled from the north, who had been there with Christ coming up to the Passover, they thought that he was the king, but they thought in political terms. They thought that he was going to go into Jerusalem and he was going to run the Romans out of town and reestablish Jewish control of the nation. And they were excited about that. They were ready for a revolt. Passover was always a volatile time in Jewish history then, because Passover was their Declaration of Independence sort of day, commemorating their exodus from Egypt, their victory given them by God over the most powerful Pharaoh the most powerful ruler on earth. And Passover was a time when patriotism ran high. And that's why the Roman governor would always leave his seaside resort down there in Caesarea and go up to Jerusalem so that he could be Johnny on the spot in case any trouble broke out. And so the pilgrims accompanying Christ, they recognized the messianic significance of what he was doing. They gave him the red carpet treatment. They threw their garments in the path, and they cut down the palm trees and strewed them in the way for him to ride on. But they were thinking of a political Messiah. Now, Jerusalem, Matthew tells us, was moved by Christ's entrance, and that doesn't mean emotionally stirred in a good way. The word Matthew uses is the word seismos, seismograph. Earthquake measurement. Jerusalem was troubled when the news came that there had been a king of the Jews born. When that news reached Jerusalem in Matthew 2, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And now at the end of the gospel, when that same king comes into town, Jerusalem is troubled and moved by it. The chief priest, they wanted to keep the peace. They didn't want any trouble. So long as they kept things under control, the Romans pretty much let them do what they wanted to do. The job of the priest was to maintain the peace, and they were afraid that riots and maybe a revolt were about to break out. So they were upset by Christ's entry. And then there were the Roman legionnaires. Can you imagine what a legionnaire standing there on guard duty, seeing Christ ride by on a donkey, and all these pilgrims shouting and excited? Can you imagine what he would have thought? So this is what a Jewish parade looks like. If you wanted to see a real parade, you ought to see what they did with the Roman generals who came back from victory on foreign fields. They gave him the triumph. The second highest honor was the ovation. The highest was the triumph. And they put him in a purple robe embroidered with gold to suggest that he was almost near deity. Sometimes the generals would paint their faces red to heighten the effect. They'd be in this golden chariot pulled by four war horses, and the legions would march behind him, and the captives would be marching in the parade as well. Flowers would be strewn everywhere. They would march up to the temple of Jupiter. They'd offer sacrifices. Usually they'd kill the captives then. Caractacus, the British prince who had held out with Queen Boadicea against the Romans when they invaded Britain, taken captive, brought back to Rome, marches in the parade. Claudius is the emperor. Caractacus walks up to Claudius at the end of the parade and says, "Now listen, Claudius, you kill me like you're planning to do, nobody will remember you for that. You'll soon be forgotten, but I tell you what, you let me live, and I'll be a lasting monument to your clemency." And Claudius let him live. The only captive like that ever known to have been spared death in a Roman triumph. I mean, those Romans knew how to put on a parade, and they had to laugh to themselves. You know, if Christ had entered Jerusalem in any way that threatened the military establishment, Pilate would have known about it. And a few days later, when Christ appears before Pilate, he knew this Galilean was no threat to Rome. But what about Christ? What do you think he was thinking in that triumphal entry? Turn to Luke chapter 19. Let me show you something here. Luke chapter 19, I want I want verse 41 and 42. Luke 19. When Christ was come near the city, he beheld it and wept over it. The pilgrims rejoicing, Jerusalem troubled, the legionnaires laughing, And one man was weeping, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee. You need to write Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, alongside those verses. God tells Moses that when you go into the promised land and you come up to a city, if the city surrenders, then don't harm a hair on their head. You accept their surrender, and everything's fine. But if the city resists, if they're determined to fight, you tell them, now we don't have to have a war. You pronounce peace over the city. But if they say, we're going to fight, then you level that city and leave nobody alive. Christ comes to Jerusalem and does exactly what Moses was told to do. He offers peace. And Jerusalem says, we don't want it. We're going to fight you. And they put him to death. And because of their rejection of their king, God leveled that city. And Zechariah is the one who predicted that entry, that triumphal entry. Now, go back to Zechariah, look at chapter 11. Let's keep going through the week here. The triumphal entry probably happened on Sunday. Somewhere, probably the day before Christ entered. Something happened that Zechariah 11 talks about. Now, I can talk about the chronology of all of this, and those who have studied it are not all in agreement about it. But my best guess, that's all I'm saying, it's my best guess, is that the day before Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey, something happened that Zechariah 11 talks about. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, God is talking about His love for His people. And He's willing to chasten His people because He loves them. There's a difference between a judge punishing a criminal and a father chastening a son. And God in Zechariah 11 is willing to chasten His people because of His love for them. And God says, look at verses 10. Look at verse 10. God says, I took my staff, even beauty, or favor, grace, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with the people. The shepherd is pictured as having two staffs in verse 7. One is called beauty, which means grace or favor. One is called bands in the King James, which means unity. The job of the shepherd is to lead in such a way that the people are blessed, they are favored, and they're united. And so in Zechariah 11, the shepherd is doing this for the flock of Israel. And the shepherd says, well, what do you think about the job I'm doing? And in verse 12, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. The laborer is worthy of his hire. What are you willing to pay me for the work that I've been doing? And so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. They didn't have any appreciation for what the king had done, for what the shepherd had done. He was worth no more to them than the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver was a month's wages. That's what a master would typically pay for a slave. And it has always puzzled me when Judas went down and made his bargain with the priest. Turn to Matthew 26. Let me show you something here. Have you ever noticed the difference of opinion between Jesus and the Jews in Matthew 26, the first few verses there? In verse 2, Christ says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." 2 days, Passover, I'll be crucified on that day. But verse 3, then assembled again the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people into the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Christ said it's going to happen on the feast day. Chief priest said, not on the feast day. Now, Christ knew what Judas had already done. Judas had gone down to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I betray him to you? And they couldn't believe their good fortune. I mean, they had tried time and time again to take Christ and to arrest him, to imprison him, to kill him. They send officers out. The officers come back empty-handed. They say, where is he? Never man spake like that man. They were just so mesmerized by what Christ had to say. They came back empty-handed. Kind of like when Saul sent his officers to arrest David and Michael, David's wife, help him slip out the window. And they knocked at the door. The officers, we're here to get David, to kill him. And Michael says, he's sick, you can't see him now. Okay, we'll come back later. Saul sees those guys and thinks, I've got a bunch of idiots working for me. Every time they went out to get Christ, they couldn't get him. They were starting to think he was unarrestable. And here's one of the insiders, one of the chosen circle, willing to betray him. I think they would have given a whole lot more than 30 pieces of silver. That was chump change. Now, why did Judas bargain for that? The only reason I know is because that's what Scripture predicted. I mean, all of the things that happened that you never would have predicted happening in connection with the arrest of Christ happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. 30 pieces of silver was the amount that Judas took because that was the amount Zechariah predicted. Now, Judas wasn't thinking in those terms at that time. I don't know what he was thinking, but I know what he got, and it was what the prophet Zechariah said. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah talks about all the sins of the people, how they despised the king who came on the donkey, how they rebelled, how they sinned. He describes their iniquity. And despite it all, chapter 13 says, a fountain will be open for sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain free, and it's open. How can God open this fountain? How is it that God can provide for forgiveness for these sinners? Look at verse 7. I mean, there is no verse in this book that preaches like verse 7, chapter 13. God speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I mean, that tells us a lot. Awake, O sword. When a sword's in its scabbard, it's described as being asleep, at rest, unneeded. But to awake the sword is to pull the sword out and to use it. And in the prophets, it's always God who tells the sword to wake up. And every time God tells the sword to wake up, it's because justice is needed. God is going to execute justice. But look who it is God uses the sword against. My fellow. My colleague. My shepherd. God isn't using the sword against the sinners. He is using the sword against his shepherd. Someone says, well, how is that just? If the sword represents justice, how is it just to use the sword against an innocent victim? Because of grace. I mean, that's the only answer. An innocent victim died. He vicariously took our place. And wrapped up in the truth of vicarious sacrifice is the heart of what grace is all about. Vicarious sacrifice is when God allows one individual to substitute for another. Vicarious sacrifice is when God allows an innocent victim to take the place of a guilty victim. And the only innocent victim he could find was his own colleague, his own fellow, his son, God himself. God had to provide the sacrifice. God had to provide the altar. God had to provide the priest. And Christ was all three of those things wrapped up in one. That we who are sinners might be forgiven. God became the just and the justifier in the slaying of the shepherd. And you know what that means for us on a practical level? Turn back to chapter 3. Oh, I love Zechariah chapter 3. It's a court scene. Look at the first verse. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to accuse him. Here's the judge, Jehovah. Here's the accused, Joshua the high priest, the best man in the nation. And here's the prosecuting attorney, Satan, the adversary, the accuser, doing what prosecutors are supposed to do. Joshua was standing there, verse 3, with filthy garments, representative of his sin and the nation's sin. You know, Satan's a liar. He's the father of liars. He's never had to lie about me. Has he ever had to lie about you before God? I mean, I've given Satan plenty of ammunition. He knows every skeleton I've got in my closet. He never has to go before God and make up some story about how filthy I am. He just has to go and tell the truth. And I have no doubt that when he is standing there accusing Joshua, look at this man you made high priest. Look at the filthy clothes he's dressed in. You give him the job of high priest, and this is how he thanks you for it. This is what he has to show for it. Look how filthy he is. I don't think he was lying in any of that. And so what does the judge do after the devil makes his accusation? Well, first of all, look at verse 2. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The judge doesn't rebuke filthy Joshua. He rebukes the prosecutor who told the truth. And then in verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. He forgives the guilty one. He says, take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. They put new clothes on him. Put a new mitre on his head. Take off all the dirty clothes. Give him clean clothes. And then in verse 10, God says to Joshua, verses 6 to 10, Joshua, get back to work. You go back to doing what I appointed you to do. Now, can you imagine this scene? The guilty walks out free. The accuser is the one told to get out of here. Now, folks, that's how God deals with us. That's how he deals with us in regard to our sin. I mean, we take our sin and we beat ourselves over the head with it. And we make ourselves miserable with it. I'm talking about sin we've repented of now. I mean, we let guilt get into us like the poison of Nessus got into Hercules. And it just eats us alive. When all the while, here's a text saying that God is telling us, you're forgiven, you're clean, go back to work, and he's telling the devil, now you get out of here. Now how can that be? Go to 1 John chapter 2. How can God end the trial like he does here in Zechariah 3? Go to 1 John chapter 2. It's because there's someone else in the courtroom that doesn't appear in Zechariah 3. But he appears in 1 John 2. Verse 1, verse 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You understand what that's saying? The accuser points at us and says, God, would you look at how filthy and how dirty this person is? But we've got a defense attorney who stands up and says, well, Your Honor, the prosecutor's right. But the fact of the matter is, I've already borne the punishment for this sinner's sins. And he shows his hands and the scars of the nails, maybe shows his side where the spear ripped him out. And God hears that, and God looks at that and says, oh, well, case dismissed. Now that's grace. And that's propitiation. And that's good news, isn't it? I mean, Christians need to live life in the light of the good news of forgiveness that comes by the grace of God, and Zechariah talks about it all. Turn to John 19. I'm going to close with this. When God decided to judge Pharaoh, God told the Israelites, you take a lamb and you kill it, and you take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and lintels. And on those houses where I see the blood, I will pass over. God's wrath against Pharaoh's evil couldn't wait any longer. His judgment was coming. And when the judgment passed through, when the destroyer passed through, on those houses where he saw the blood, he passed over. First time the word lamb is used in the Old Testament is Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take Isaac, his only begotten son, go to the hills of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Abraham sets out knowing how that trip's going to end. And somewhere along the way, Isaac's taking stock of things. He says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb? The first time the word lamb appears in the New Testament, John chapter 1, where John the Baptist points and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God told Moses, it's not going to be your good works. It's not going to be your loyalty. It's not going to be your law keeping. I'm not trying to diminish any of that. Understand? But God said, it's when I see the blood. And in John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That's how they would speed up the death of a crucified man. They'd break his legs. He couldn't use his legs then to kind of lift his body up to where he could expand his lungs and breathe. And victims would suffocate very quickly that way. And so the soldiers were told to go break the legs of the three there on the crosses. And so verse 32, they came, break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now you see what happened? The soldiers didn't do what they were told to do, and they did do what they weren't told to do. They were told to break the legs of all the victims, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus. They weren't told to insert a spear into his side, but that's what they did. And what John shows in verse 36 and verse 37, look at that. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Even in doing what they weren't supposed to do and in doing what they weren't told to do, they fulfilled scripture. God foresaw it all. And we need to look at that scene on the cross, because that's where the blood was shed. And we need to look in horror, in grief, in shame, knowing that our sins put him there. When Paul preached, he made people see the cross. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you not obey the gospel preached unto you, the gospel of the crucified Christ, before whose eyes he has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. See the blood tonight, because the fountain there in chapter 13, verse 1, is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. If you'll obey the gospel, you'll be washed in that fountain, washed in that blood. When God sees the blood, he'll pass over. God bless you all. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the Savior's invitation of come unto me, we invite you to come now while together we stand, while we sing.
In just a moment, we'll have the closing song and the closing prayer that Brother Blankenship will lead us in at that time. As we conclude the gospel meeting, again, we want to express our appreciation to Brother Chumley for the things that he has shared with us. I am confident that he has taught us all to think about things that maybe we haven't thought about in a long time or maybe ever before. He has the ability to do that with the way he presents lessons. I was very pleased when the congregation decided that we would invite him to come I've heard him speak on a number of occasions, and every time I've gone away being thankful for having heard the things that he shared with the audience. And the same has been true this short week. We certainly pray that he'll have a safe journey back to Illinois and the work that he's doing there in a number of facets, and just that it'll all be a praise and honor to God and to his glory. Connie and I enjoyed having him in our home. Molly despised him being there. She got word about what he had said about her not loving me, and she did not appreciate it. So, let's keep him in our prayers, and let us bid him Godspeed as he goes forth from here. Let's join together now in song and in prayer as we close our service.
Be still.